23 and 24. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And I'm sure the Lord has already blessed all those readings to us. So let's just pray for Ken as he comes, and then we'll hear what God has laid on his heart. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's still alive today, and that as we read it, you speak to us. And we pray now that as Ken comes to speak to us, that you would anoint him with your spirit, that the things that he says will be encouragement to us, maybe a challenge, maybe even a rebuke. But Lord, whatever we hear, we pray that we will hear it as from you, and that we will act upon it. So bless him as he speaks to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to see you all. Sermons take different forms. Sometimes they're a preach, sometimes they're a teach. And I think that this morning's sermon is more of a teach than a preach. So we need to pray about that individually, that our minds might stay switched on as we share together. Just one thing before I start, though. Last week we had a great sermon from Chris Newton. If you weren't here, I failed to press the button to record the sermon, so I can't say to you, go to the website. But Chris has kindly produced an expanded set of notes from the sermon. So if you weren't here, you can pick those up afterwards and take them home and read them at your leisure. I really do commend them to you. Now, we've got a visual aid here. There are four cups. You say, no, they're not, they're glasses. Well, I haven't got four cups. Four cups, and really what we should have is pottery pots, pottery cups for those cups of wine, and three pieces of unleavened bread. And I want you to keep that visual aid in your mind as we move forward into what we're going to talk about this morning. And keep those three readings in your mind as well, some of it very familiar ground, some of it perhaps not as familiar. I think it's almost always true that familiarity with an event, familiarity with an idea, familiarity with anything leads to a too casual approach sometimes. And that is true when it comes to our subject this morning. Our subject this morning, and the sermon in 2 weeks' time as well, is this. Excuse me, Al. Just move this. Okay, the Lord's Supper. We've read those three passages of scripture, the Lord's Supper, and it's called different things in different denominations. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, communion, whether holy or not. Sometimes it's just communion, sometimes it's holy communion, and the Eucharist. And there are other names for it as well. But in fact, there are only two of them that are biblical, the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. The other ones are derived words from our own English language that convey something of the truth of what they're about. So let's this morning just first of all remind ourselves of the importance and significance of the Lord's Supper that we here call communion. So on a Sunday, every couple of weeks, we share communion together. And as we begin, I promise that I will assume that we are all approaching this for the first time and I'm not taking anything for granted. I need to say to you, don't worry about the picnic that Sue was talking about before. You won't need a picnic. I'll stop when I've finished. Is that fair enough? So it will serve, as we look at this subject this morning, it will serve as an opportunity for those of us who think we know nothing and those of us who think we know it all to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about this subject and what that should mean for us in our daily walk of faith. Those of us who are part of the Reformed Evangelical wing of the church, such as Lostock Christian Fellowship, believe that there are only two ordinances spoken about in the Bible. What's an ordinance, I hear you say? Well, an ordinance is a term used for a religious ritual which was authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth for believers in him in every age of the church. And the first of those two ordinances is baptism by immersion, as is described right through the book of Acts and was observed on the confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. This was done publicly, and it was done once only in the life of every believer. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper, which was to be observed repeatedly and often. Each time we take part in the supper, we remember and we celebrate the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was done publicly, and it should be done often. There is an argument, as we look at the text of the New Testament, that says that we should do it every Sunday. And some of us come from a background where that was the case. We'll think about that perhaps at another time. So these two ordinances are not part of the basis of our eternal salvation, but they are and should both be the natural consequences of our claim to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said we should do them. And that seems to me good enough for all of us that we should be obedient to that. So what is the origin of the simple feast of bread and wine, which we call the Lord's Supper? Well, its origin goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, to those verses that Sue read in the book of Exodus. If we're to read everything in that the Old Testament says about it, we would have to dip into Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, the book of Psalms, and Ezekiel, and more besides. So we would be here for a long time. But if you're a studying sort, get yourself a Bible concordance and look at Passover, and you'll see the many times it appears in the New Testament and Old Testament. So every year, Jews all across the world, even now, celebrate Passover in the spring. It's always somewhere around our Easter time. Passover is a Jewish holy festival that commemorates God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The biblical account of this deliverance from 400 years of slavery in Egypt is told in the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus. More specifically, however, the original Passover event is all about God's final plague upon Egypt that caused Pharaoh to release Israel from slavery. And those events and the first Passover are recorded in Exodus chapter 12 that Sue read to us. And in preparation for that event, the Lord commanded each household in Israel to take an unblemished lamb, a perfect lamb, which they were to kill and eat. They also were to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts of their houses at night. And God told his people in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, "The blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. And Israel obeyed God. God did as he said he would, and Pharaoh let the Israelites go. They were free from slavery. Additionally, the Israelites were commanded to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Unleavened bread is flour cooked without yeast, and this is unleavened bread, matzah it's called, matzah. Unleavened bread is flour cooked without yeast, or indeed any other leavening substance. The Israelites would be leaving Egypt in haste. They had no time to prepare bread in the usual way by adding leaven or yeast and waiting for it to rise. There was an instant feel about this. They were going to move out of Egypt immediately, and they didn't have time for all that preparation. And also, although unleavened bread can spoil, it stays edible much longer than leavened bread. And that would be a benefit to the Israelites as they started their journey out into the wilderness. They were able to make sufficient for 21 days, the Bible says, as they went off into the wilderness. But before the first Passover had ever happened, God declared in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, "This Passover is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And that word translated as lasting in the NIV is a Hebrew word that can mean everlasting or permanent. It has the idea of that vanishing point that sometimes clever artists paint into their pictures. That never-ending place that goes on forever and ever. It's a permanent ordinance. And God was telling them that this would be a feast that would be kept forever, perhaps even eternally. This feast of Passover will be celebrated by the Jews and others as well. So Passover required 4 things to be done. The first one was that a perfect lamb was to be selected. And at the center of the festivals was this perfect Passover lamb. Passover lambs had to meet 3 qualifications. They had to be pure, unblemished. They didn't have to have a limp or a funny eye or anything like that. They were as perfect could be. They had to be male, either from the sheep or the goats. And they had to be 1 year old. Young and vigorous is the idea of that. As you look and watch the lambs grow in the fields, when they're a year old, they're full grown. And secondly, they had to cleanse their house of all leaven. Around the Passover, God also commanded Israel to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was all one and the same. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went on for 7 days were all part of the same feast. And the Israelites were not to eat anything with leaven in it for 7 days. The only bread they could eat had to be unleavened, this Hebrew bread or unleavened bread. Leaven is a substance such as yeast that causes flour to rise and become soft bread. Unleavened bread is flour that's cooked without yeast, so it remains flat and hard. And we'll come back to that again shortly. Thirdly, they are to offer the Passover lamb as a sacrifice. Passover lambs were substitutionary sacrifices offered to make peace with God. When the Lord passed through Egypt, he struck down and killed the firstborn in Egypt. But when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb on the door frames, he passed over that house. God accepted their Passover lambs as a substitute for them. And fourthly, they had to eat the Passover meal. After the house had been cleansed of all leaven and the lamb had been sacrificed, it was time to serve the Passover meal, and the whole family would meet together around the table as they ate the meal. They were to roast the lamb with fire and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And as we look back on all of this from our point in history, it becomes very clear to us, if we're thinking at all, that this Passover meal would point to the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Saviour. Perhaps the most obvious way the Passover foreshadows Jesus is in the Passover lamb. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, identified Jesus as Christ, Jesus as our Passover lamb. And he wrote, "Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And then John the Baptist, in John 1:29, identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And using the same image of the Passover lamb, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, described the value and the worthiness of Jesus' sacrifice. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." And then finally, Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, Jesus is depicted as a sacrificed but living Lamb in heaven's throne room. And we read this, "And they sang in a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing.'" So directly and indirectly, these statements and many more in the New Testament remind us and all point to Jesus as that Passover lamb. You see, the Bible from beginning to end is all about Jesus. All about Jesus. That Passover lamb that was slain in Exodus was the perfect picture of the Lord Jesus who would be slain at Calvary. So Passover lambs had to meet three requirements according to Exodus 12. First of all, unblemished, healthy and without defect. Secondly, a male. Thirdly, 1 year old, young and vigorous. And Jesus met all of those qualifications as he was looked at. He was unblemished in both spirit and body. He was without sin. He was perfect in holiness. He was male. And though he was not a one-year-old baby when he was crucified, at age 33, he was in his prime, both young and vigorous, ready to be sacrificed for us. But the Passover lamb is not the only symbol that prefigures Jesus as the Messiah from that original Passover meal. The unleavened bread is also a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unleavened bread symbolizes Jesus in two ways. First of all, in his sinlessness, there was no yeast in the bread. And in his suffering and crucifixion, the bread was broken for him. And the first way unleavened bread is like Jesus is that it symbolizes that he was without sin. In his parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus compares the transforming power of the kingdom of heaven to leaven, to yeast. But in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, leaven is used as a symbol for sin. The cleansing of the house of leaven is symbolic of purging the corrupting influences of sin. And the New Testament also uses leaven as a symbol of sin in various ways. To the extent that leaven represents sin, unleavened bread represents moral purity and holiness. And this is the significant way that matzah is a symbolic image of Jesus. As the unleavened bread was without yeast, so was Jesus without sin. And the second way that Jesus can be likened to matzah is through his suffering and crucifixion. During his last Passover feast, Jesus took the bread and broke it. And as he said this, he said to his disciples, "This is my body given for you." And Jesus was drawing an unforgettable metaphor. He explicitly compared himself and his death on the cross to the unleavened bread of the Passover meal. In Deuteronomy's commands to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the matzah is called the bread of affliction. And this description recalls Israel's affliction while they were slaves in Egypt. But it also anticipates the affliction Jesus would suffer on behalf of the world. Which brings us to the four cups. Now I want you to focus now. If you've just begun to doze off a little bit, just pull yourself back, switch the neurons on, and be there to enjoy what we're going to share together now. The four cups of Passover are reminders of God's promises to his people Israel. The first is the cup of sanctification, because God promised to Israel, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will sanctify you. I will set you apart for me." And the second cup is called the cup of deliverance, because God said to his people Israel, "I will rescue you from their bondage." And the third cup is called the cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing, as God promised to his people Israel, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And the fourth is the cup of praise, as God promised to Israel, "I will take you as my people." The four cups indicating the fulfillment of all God's promises to the people of Israel before the Passover took place. And what exactly happened to the people of Israel as they were set apart for God? They were delivered from bondage. They were redeemed. And they could sing praises to God. So Jesus, when he was with his disciples sharing the Passover meal, took the first cup. And then he took the bread. And with all the reading that I've done, I'm told this, that he took the middle of the three matzah breads. Now, this is not a very good visual aid. This is the real thing. But what it would have looked like is like a homemade pizza dough. Would have been very rough and ready. And he took it and he broke it. I'm going to try and do it without making a terrible mess. And he put half of it back, and it was wrapped in a cloth and hidden away. Now, for our purposes, we're going to completely ignore that and come back to that in 2 weeks' time. But then he took this piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And you can imagine the quietness as that happens. Jesus took the bread, he broke it. And that's what the traditional leader does even now at a Passover dinner. He takes the unleavened bread and breaks it into pieces and distributes to everyone around the table. Jesus did that, but as he did so, he said something truly remarkable. It was so remarkable that all of three gospel writers who detailed Jesus' last Passover meal mention it in their accounts. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, we read this, On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in breaking the bread and saying these things, Jesus was predicting his death and explaining to his disciples the good that would come from his death. And that abundant life that would come, that redeemed life, that life that had come as a result of being freed from sin. As he gave that instruction to his disciples, Jesus' body would be broken for us on the cross. His sinless death would make it possible for us to have life eternal in the presence of the one eternal God. After saying that the broken unleavened bread of Passover represented his sinless life and his crucifixion, Jesus reiterated then the main theme of his last Passover. To understand the significance of this statement, we need to consider how the entire Passover was done as a holy remembrance of what the Lord did for Israel in Egypt. But just here, Jesus commanded his disciples to break bread in remembrance of himself. In other words, the Passover was not chiefly about the Passover in Egypt. It was chiefly about the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether the Jews realize it or not, when they have a Passover meal every year, as the family meet together, it's not about Egypt. It's not about those other times when they were taken into slavery and God released them. It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. And just as the unleavened bread represented Jesus' sinless perfection and humble sacrifice to provide and sustain our new righteous life in him, so too did the Passover lamb represent Jesus' substitutionary blood that was spilled in our place. The three gospel writers who detail Jesus' last Passover say similar but not quite identical things about the cups. Matthew 26, verses 27 to 28, put it like this: "And Jesus took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, 'Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many.'" And in Mark chapter 14, we read this: "He took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many.'" And in Luke 22, verse 20, "After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you.'" And most Bible commentators associate this cup with the third cup. And if you remember, this is the cup of redemption. This is the cup of blessing towards the end of the Passover meal. That third cup of wine is the cup of redemption, and it's associated with the promises God gave to his people as he brought them out of Egypt. But it's directly associated with Jesus himself as he gave his blood, poured out his blood for us. Note how Jesus declared that the cup symbolized my blood. In making this statement, Jesus was saying that the cup directly symbolized the bloody sacrifice he was about to offer for the sins of the world. The Passover lamb's sacrifice was the blood of the old covenant. But the true significance of the old covenant and its laws was that it pointed toward the new covenant of Jesus. Jesus will completely and perfectly fulfill the entire old covenant and institute that new covenant. And he's done that at Calvary. And it was at this Passover meal, and with this cup in particular, that Jesus announced that he was inaugurating an important aspect of the new covenant, which the original Passover and its commemorations had long foreshadowed. But as we close, let's go back to these four cups. The cup of sanctification. It was the first cup to be drunk at the Passover meal. And it was to remind the Israelites of God's promise of a new life, free from the forced labor and heavy yoke of their enemy. The Israelites had been in bondage for over 400 years, and God was faithful to fulfill his covenant vow. As Christians, we too have been given the promise of a new life, of being sanctified and set apart to God. We too have been brought out from under the heavy yoke and captivity of our oppressors, the evil one, the devil, and the sin that so easily beset us. Therefore, drink deeply from the cup of sanctification and remember the faithfulness of God and hold fast to his never-failing promise. Secondly, the cup of deliverance. When drinking this cup, the Israelites were to remember that it was Jehovah who had delivered them from the chains of bondage. It was Jehovah God who passed over and saved them from the darkness of death when he saw the blood of the Lamb. And it was Jehovah who provided an escape through water and put a barrier between them and their oppressors. As Christians, we too have been delivered. We've been set free. We are no longer chained to sin. Because of the blood, death cannot hold us in captivity. And because of the living water, our oppressor can no longer reach us. John 8:36 says this: "So if the Son sets you free, if the Son delivers you, you will be free indeed." The cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing. This cup signified the slaying of the Passover lamb that spared the Israelites from the 10th plague. Those who had the blood of the lamb painted on their doorposts were passed over when death came for the firstborn. This is the cup that Jesus speaks about in Matthew 26 and those other verses we read when he ate with his disciples for the last time. And this is the cup Christians drink when they observe communion. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Just as the blood of the Passover lamb covered the believing Israelites in Egypt, the blood of Jesus covers all believers today. And the cup of praise. For the Israelites, this cup symbolized restoration and completeness. And when drinking this cup, it was a reminder to them that one day they would finally be accepted by God and be eternally in his presence. For Christians, it holds a very different meaning. This is the wedding cup. The wedding cup. "I tell you," says Matthew 26, 29, Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Revelation 19, verse 9, speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This will be the time when Jesus celebrates with his bride, the church, and the cup of praise will be lifted up. At that time, everything will be made complete, new, and we shall be joined with Christ as his bride. So Revelation 19, verse 9, gives us a verse with which we can close. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And in 2 weeks' time, we'll return to the Lord's Supper itself, to that communion that we take alternate weeks, and that you'll take next Sunday morning when we're in Tenerife. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that its meaning is so profound and so deep. And we pray that you would help us with our limited intellects, our limited ability to think through these things, to more fully understand all that it meant for the Lord Jesus to go to Calvary, and for the blessing that all of that is for us and to us. And we pray that as we go into this week, that you would go with us, watch over us, keep us safe, and keep us close to you, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to try and sing our closing hymn, if I can just find it.